You are listening to a Bible study on the book of Zechariah by Pastor Lastman at Messiah Lutheran Church in Seattle, Washington.
Gracious Father, we do thank you as always for keeping us safe and sound through the night and bringing us once again to a new day. Forgive us when we get up in the morning and forget to render you this kind of thanks and praise. And be with us now as we live under your grace and forgiveness and approach the prophet Zechariah, and lead us by your Spirit to understand what he has to say and open our hearts to accept it, and especially as we see the gospel of Jesus foreshadowed through this prophet. In his name we pray. Amen. So let's look at chapter 8, and we'll look at the first paragraph, verses 1 through 8, and then we'll back up and talk about it. So chapter 8, verse 1. The word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, verse 2, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I am jealous for her with great wrath. Verse 3, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called the faithful city, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Verse 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with staff in hand because of great age. Verse 5. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets. Verse 6. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, should it also be marvelous in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts. Verse 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country. Verse 8. And I will bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in faithfulness and in righteousness. Okay, back to verse 1. And the word of the Lord, and the word of the Lord of hosts came saying, and then we've got the rest of it in verse 2, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Zion with great jealousy, I am jealous for her with great wrath. A couple of thoughts here. This phrase, the word of the Lord of hosts, is used 10 times in chapter 8 alone. And sometimes, of course, we realize the chapter divisions, you know, came afterwards. But still, it's interesting that there are 10 in this unit, because 10, as you know, is often a symbol in the Bible for completion or totality. So it's like almost like his complete will that's being revealed here for the people. Jealousy here and great wrath simply means, and he's using love terms, that he loves his people Israel, and they want to hear this. This is covenant language, covenant terms, because that means he cares for his people, he will protect his people, and the wrath aspect is protecting them from their enemies. So this is kind of repeating the theme that we've heard through all these different visions. Then we have verse 3. Thus says the Lord, I have returned to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called the faithful city and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Now, he's sort of repeating himself, but he's embellishing just a little bit. So here he's saying that once again, the people will have God's favor. He will dwell in Jerusalem. And let's see if you're all on the same page with me. In view of what's going on up here, how do they know that God will be dwelling with them? Because the temple will be built. See, we know in the New Testament, we know that God dwells with us in Jesus. In the Old Testament, the people knew that God dwelt with them in the temple. And of course, we know from the New Testament, as we've said several times already, Jesus has replaced the temple as the dwelling of God. Okay. So he will dwell once again with them, and Jerusalem will be faithful. Now, the reason that's important is a couple of things. What caused the Babylonian captivity? Their what? Their unfaithfulness, right? So this is very encouraging, because if they're faithful, this won't be repeated, right? And notice, who is it that's going to make the people faithful? As we'll see this throughout all of chapter 8. God will make them faithful. They'll be faithful in that sense. And then in verse 5, let's go to that. I'm sorry, verse 4. I lost my place here. Yeah, okay, just stay with me. Jerusalem be called the faithful city, the mountain of the Lord of hosts. Remember, the mountain is where the temple was. Anybody remember earlier in Genesis what other event took place on the Temple Mount that has lots of overtones with the Messiah too? Abraham. Yeah, Abraham was told by God to sacrifice his son. That was on the Temple Mount. That's called Mount Moriah, that same area there. So it's going to be, once again, a holy mount. Abraham was to sacrifice his son Isaac there. And, of course, later that's where animal sacrifices came. And then not far from there, in that vicinity, our Lord Jesus was sacrificed on that. So the mountain of the Lord of hosts will be a holy mountain. It'll be holy, once again, let's make sure we understand this, primarily because God will dwell there again. Only God can make something holy. And then a derivative of that, then God's people will be holy because of their relationship with Him. Okay, so in verse 4 and 5 then, we sort of have a picture of peace and security, don't we? Old men and old women shall sit in the streets. If they can sit in the streets, that means they don't have to worry about somebody coming along and mugging them, right? Robbing them, hurting them, harming them. So these are symbols for peace and tranquility. Okay? And each with a staff in his hand because of great age. And if you've got great age, that means people are living longer. Again, the symbol, the picture of peace and serenity. The same thing with verse 5. The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets because of why? Their security. They have nothing to fear. So now remember, these are all promises from God. These are all His promises. And therefore, the people are to put their faith in this. And they are to keep doing this, right? Keep building the temple, which finally is finished in 1516. And then, of course, we get into Nehemiah and Ezra and later Malachi. And finally, the city wall will have to be built too. So they are to go forward on the basis of all their promises. In other words, what kind of a future is God holding out for the people? He said it in several ways. A bright future, a hopeful future, a good future that He's laying out for them here, in contrast to their Babylonian captivity. God is once again restoring Himself. That phrase, I will be their God and they will be my people, is repeated all throughout the Old Testament. It's even a couple of times in the New Testament. That's covenant language. That means there's a relationship. Everything is well between God and His people. And so when He repeats that phrase, He's saying we're back to, right, a good place again. Okay, then we go to verse 6. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the sight of the remnant of these people in those days, should it also be marvelous in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts. And in other words, what we're saying here is God can accomplish what He is. God can accomplish what He is saying here in verse 6. By the way, the remnant, of course, the remnant are those who returned from Babylon. They came. Cyrus said they could go home. So they keep dribbling back in several waves. Some of the waves were very large. Others just came back in smaller groups. But they keep coming back, and that's the remnant that he's talking about. Because remember, by this time, let me back up. Remember, this is when the southern kingdom of Judah was taken off to captivity, right? Remember? What happened to the northern kingdom of Israel, which had 11 of the tribes? Does anybody remember? 721 BC, they were destroyed by the Assyrians. And they utterly destroyed them. So when they went off in 586, remember, the northern kingdom of Israel, which consisted of 11 of the tribes, are completely and utterly wiped out. And then the Assyrians brought in other people who intermarried with anybody who was left over. And then 500, 600, 700 years later, when we get down to Jesus' day, those are the people that were known as the Samaritans, and they were hated by the people in the south because they were no longer really, yeah, God's people and the people and all that. So that's what's going on. So the southern kingdom of Judah is spared. By the way, thinking in the big picture with the New Testament, hint, 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 why does God spare the kingdom of Judah? Because the Messiah is going to come from which tribe? Judah. So he spares the southern kingdom of Judah because all his promises of the Messiah are going to be fulfilled through the southern tribe of Judah. Okay. So we have all these promises. God says that God says that he will do this. Let's look at verse 7 and 8. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country. In other words, he's going to save them from all their what? All their enemies. He says east and west to cover all the bases. Don't be afraid. And he's repeated this, remember, in the visions that we've looked at. Don't be afraid. I'm in charge. I am the God of history. I am the God of the world. And I will save you. And again, notice, who is the doer of all the verbs? God. I will do this. I will do that. I will do this. I will do that. And what we want to remember in our Christian and Lutheran theology, that's all grace. In other words, if God doesn't do it, we're messed up, right? Because who caused this? Well, I know the people did, but you know what I mean. Who brought this about? God did. Who brought about this and delivered his people so they could go home? God did. He used Cyrus, a pagan, to get them back. And so he's the God of history. He's in charge. And so he promises his people, keep going, trust my word. Don't walk, I'll make reference to a New Testament quote with Paul. Don't walk by sight and look around you and see all your enemies and the temples going slow or whatever. Walk by faith, faith in my promises, and we'll move forward. Okay. So he's going to protect them. He's going to do that. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God in faithfulness and in righteousness. Now, it's interesting. I don't know if some of you have some footnotes. In faithfulness and in righteousness. Does that refer to God? Or does that refer to the people? Or does it refer to both? Well, obviously they're interconnected, aren't they? Let me show you where I'm going with this. In John's first letter, and for those in the Thursday morning Bible class will be seeing this, John says, we love God because... Well, can you see something here with this too? That maybe the people were going to be, the people were going to be faithful and righteous because God was faithful and righteous to them. This would be very encouraging, once again, too, because it means that they're moving beyond this. Kind of reminds me of what Paul says in Philippians. Philippians says, you know, forgetting what's behind. You know, some of you know this, Pat. Forgetting what's behind and moving forward. Well, isn't that what God's telling the people here? Forget this nasty history. And we're going to move forward now with a brighter future, and we'll get into the Messiah even more and more and more. Yeah, this is the ESV. Let's see if we get a different translation from NIV or somebody else. This is, and they shall be my people, and I shall be their God in faithfulness and in righteousness. What does NIV say?
I will be faithful and righteous.
Oh, there we go. Okay, now see, the NIV makes it more explicit, right? Yeah, they make it, and that would be my preference too. Probably what the ESV did, I forgot to look it up explicitly. They're probably taking the Hebrew just as it reads. That'd be my guess, you know, which means you could take it either way. But the NIV makes a commitment, which is kind of what I was suggesting, too, that if it does refer to both, it refers first and foremost to God, because who's always faithful and righteous? God. Yeah. Yeah. This reminds us that God's people are not always faithful and righteous, but God is. And God can have an impact on his people so they become more faithful and more righteous, right? But it's always dependent on his grace and what he does. He's always the initiator of the action. Okay, let's see if there's anything else I want to say here. Oh, here we go. I have a little note here, if I can get the curl out here. My people, etc., is actually 10 times in the Bible. And that's 8 times in the Old Testament. And 2 times in the New Testament, and you can write down the references if you want to see it in the New Testament. It's 2 Corinthians 6:16 and Hebrews 8:10, I think. 2 Corinthians 6:16, Hebrews 8:10. Now, what's significant about that, and maybe you already know this, whenever you have in the New Testament a phrase repeated from the Old Testament that tells you that in the New Testament, the promises that once applied to the people in the Old Testament now apply to those who are in Christ Jesus, right? The same promise. Okay, so that's why that's significant to find that phrase twice in the New Testament, because it applies. Okay, let's look at verse 9 to verse 13, and then see how we can do here. Now, this is going a little bit faster because, as I said, Zechariah is saying explicitly what he's kind of already said through the visions, hasn't he? I don't know why they do that. You know, some people say, why does he do that? I don't know. On the day of the resurrection, we'll know. But here's just idle speculation for you. It's like, okay, if you didn't get the visions, here it is in plain language. I don't know if that's true or not, but okay, let's read 9 to 13. Thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong. You in these days have been hearing these words from the mouth of the prophets who were present on the day of the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, that the temple might be built. Verse 10, for before these days there was no wage for man or any wage for beast, neither was there any safety from the foe from him who went out or came in, for I set every man against his neighbor. Verse 11, but now I will not deal with the remnant of this people as in the former days, declares the Lord of hosts. Verse 12, for there shall be a sowing of peace. The vine shall give its fruit, and the ground shall give its produce, and the heavens shall give their due. And I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all things. 13, and as you have been a byword of cursing among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so will I save you, and you shall be a blessing. Fear not, but let your hands be strong. So back to verse 9. Thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong. You in these days have been hearing these words from the mouth of the prophets who were present on the day the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid, that the temple might be built. Remember, that's what was going on here. The people come back, okay, and they start building the temple, but they bog down. Remember, they're discouraged. Some of their neighbors are harassing them, a little bit of a violence from their neighbors. They're discouraged. The place is a mess. Remember, it's been destroyed from the destruction of when the Babylonians destroyed the country. And so Haggai and Zechariah come in, and they are there to what? As we've said over and over, to encourage the people, to keep them going forward. And remember, Zerubbabel is the governor, and Joshua is the high priest. And then finally, it's going to be established or finished in 1516. So he's saying, be strong. The prophets in verse 9 are referenced to Haggai and Zechariah. Now, in verse 10, I'll just let you look at that. For before these days, you can see it. In other words, he's pointing out in verse 10 that things have improved since the early days in verse 11. But now there's a lot more improvement. We can go on to verse 12. There's peace and prosperity again. The remnant, the vine shall bear its fruit. Now, I don't think probably this is intended by the verse, but the vine will bear its fruit was, first of all, an Old Testament reference for peace and prosperity. You can imagine that with all the olive groves they had and things like that. So if things were going well with the olive groves, things were going well in culture and society. But can anybody think of a vine passage from the New Testament? John 15. I am the vine, and if you remain in me, you will bear. I don't know, maybe Jesus got that imagery for John 15. Maybe got it from here or other passages from the Old Testament, obviously. But here, we're talking about that the vine, and here the vine of Israel, will bear much fruit. So God is going to once again bless them. Let's look at verse 13. And as you have been a byword of cursing among the nations, that was a reference to the Babylonian captivity, right? Remember how in the early goings of Zechariah we talked how hard that was on the people? Remember we said the people were discouraged even spiritually. Have we gone too far? You know, sometimes you can push a person so far, like, oh boy, we pushed Dad too hard this time. Here it comes. And that's the way they felt about God. Remember we said that? Pushed too hard? Well, because they were considered a curse at that point. Here's the people of Israel, supposed to have the one true living God, right? Supposed to be a witness to the rest of the world, of that known world at that time. And yet what happens? They go off to Babylonian captivity. It's like, okay, where's your God? That's kind of embarrassing, isn't it? And so they became a byword. In other words, people made fun of them. And I can't help but thinking in the New Testament something similar. Here we have Jesus Christ on the cross, right? God in human form. And yet he's being mocked, isn't he? Where's your God? Come down from the cross. Well, in an Old Testament sense, that's what was going on in the days of God's people. You're God's people, are you? Well, that's real impressive. Babylonian captivity, lost all your land. Your own God's temple was destroyed. That's what he means by it was a curse and a byword that they have there in verse 13. But look what happens then. O house of Judah and house of Israel. Now, the house of Israel, technically speaking, is destroyed and gone. But often the later prophets will refer both to the house of Israel as well as Judah to give the idea of the totality of God's people, even though there was no house of Israel left in the north. But look what he says. So will I what? I will save you. Again and again and again, if you understand salvation by grace that we hit so hard and so often, you see it all over the place. Who's going to do it again? God will. God will save them. If God doesn't act, nothing's going to happen. So this is a wonderful promise. So I will save you, and you shall be a what? And you shall be a blessing. Now let's slow down there and look at a couple of things. Would you go to Genesis 12:2? Slow down just a little bit here. Let's start at Genesis 12:1. Now the Lord said to Abram, that's before his name was changed to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you. This will end up being the promised land, verse 2. And I will make you what? A great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you will I curse. And here's the part I want you to see. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. That's the messianic promise. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, remember, always given a threefold promise that goes together. You're going to have your own land. You're going to have many descendants who live on that land. And the seed of the woman from Genesis 3:15 will come from the tribe of Judah, we learn later on. And because of that, will be a blessing to everyone. And we're going to hear that before we get done here with chapter 8, that the whole world will be blessed. Now, this is repeated several times in Genesis, but let's go to Galatians 3:8-14. So Galatians 3:8-14. We could look up more passages in the Old Testament, but it just repeats the same thing in Galatians 3:8. Let's read 3:7-14. Put a little bit in the context. Galatians 3:7-14. Know then that it is those who of faith who are the sons of Abraham, okay, which means we're sons of Abraham. Verse 8, and the scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. Now, isn't that interesting? Do you see how the scriptures are almost deified there? He's talking, he has personified the scriptures. The scriptures can't foresee, right? That's a personification. The scriptures foresee in the sense that God says in scriptures, you understand? And the scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. So already in the Old Testament, he knew the Gentiles, the non-Jews, would be justified by faith. Preach the gospel beforehand to whom? Did you get that? Preach the gospel to whom? Abraham. Well, because why? Because where would the Savior come from? Abraham. So preach the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. That's from Genesis 12:2 and also 15 and later on in Genesis as well. In you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Verse 10, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. Now remember, let's do a little bit more work here. Remember what happened here is the people became unfaithful, and that showed up in their disobedience to God's word and law, right? Okay. So God sent them off here. And then they went through all this, and then by the time we said, when we get down here to Jesus and the Pharisees, the Jews had learned their lesson down there in that they didn't worship false gods, right? That was part of the problem down there. They worship false gods. Remember, we talked about that at the beginning of our study of Zechariah. Down here, they're not worshiping false gods, but we said this in the past. Now they've swung the other way, and now what are they depending upon for their salvation at this end? Works. Yeah, now there's, yeah, they said, boy, we're not going to repeat what we did down there and disobey God's word. And so now the pendulum swung. They went from disobeying God's word because they're worshiping false god, and in Jesus' day, they went over here. Now they're going to keep God's law to the point of thinking that that's how they're going to be saved. And so in Jesus' day and Paul's day, that's what God's people are dealing with, and that's why Paul has to say this. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. Why? For it's written, and this is right from the Old Testament, cursed be everyone who does not abide by what? All things. Now, let's pause there because we need to go over this again and again. Remember how we say, right? There's two ways to be saved in the Bible. You can be saved by trusting in Jesus Christ as your Savior, forgiveness of all your sins. Or, in theory, you can be saved by trying to be a good person and keeping the Ten Commandments. But according to the verse we just read, and there's others, you know them, according to the verse, how will you have to keep the Ten Commandments if you want to be saved by trying to be a good person? Can you do that? That's the curse. See, that's what Martin Luther felt during the time of the Reformation. He felt that curse because he was raised in the church to trust in Jesus, but that wasn't enough. Okay? He had to trust in Jesus, but if he wanted to be saved, what? He had to do good works. And Martin Luther took that seriously. And he said, well, how many good works? And of course, when he took that seriously, in his conscience, he could never do enough. That's the curse. You try that. I've challenged other people on this before. Tomorrow morning when you get up, tell yourself you're not going to commit one sin. Not one. Not in thought, word, or deed. Okay? And then call me for confession. See, that's what people don't... That's what people don't understand. This is the curse. So many people who don't understand the scriptures, don't understand the gospel, think they're saved by what they do. We have so many passages. Here's just another one. It's from the Old, already in the Old Testament. Right? Already in the Old Testament. So let's go back. Galatians 3:10. For all who rely on works of law are under a curse, for it's written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of law and do them. Verse 11, now it's evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. 12, but the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it's written, cursed is everyone who's hanged on the tree. So we should be cursed because we don't keep the law the way it should be kept. But Jesus took our place, the sinless Jesus. And he was cursed for us. And that's what's going on, of course, you know, when he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's being cursed for the sins of all people. So that, now watch this, come to the punchline. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Okay, so that's all back in Zechariah. Let's go back to Zechariah 8. I'm watching the clock. We'll open it up for comments here in just a minute. Let's go back to Zechariah chapter 8. And we're on verse 13. So, he says, and as you've been a byword of cursing among the nations of house of Judah, so I will save you and you shall be a blessing. Fear not, but let your hands be strong. So again, you see what he's saying? It's all through so far Zechariah, isn't it? He's encouraging and encouraging and encouraging. Go forward in faith. I am with you. Forget the past. That's over with. I am with you now. We're going forward. Trust my word. Do what I say. And eventually you will be a blessing. The Messiah will come and be a blessing to the whole world. Let's see if we can go through verse 14 through 17. For thus says the Lord of hosts, as I proposed to bring disaster to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, and I did not relent, says the Lord of hosts, verse 15, so again have I purposed in these days to bring good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Fear not, Verse 16. These are the things that you shall do. Speak the truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true and make for peace. 17. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. And love no false oath. For all these things I hate, declares the Lord. Okay, so back to verse 14. Don't be afraid. In other words, in verse 14 it says, I do what I say. Right? If I'm telling you I'm with you and everything's going to be better and I'm going to give you a blessing, all you have to remember is this is what I said about that. Did that come true? Mm-hmm. Okay, now I'm telling you I'm going to bless you. Will you believe me? So if you'll believe me, then you'll go forward then in peace. That's what he's bringing about in verse 14. I did what I said I'd do in the past, and I will do in the future what I'm telling you now. Don't be afraid. And then we have verse 16 again. These are the things that you shall do. Speak the truth, etc. You can read that. In other words, remember, that's what got them in trouble here. They started worshiping false gods, and because they started worshiping false gods, they lost their relationship with the one true living God, and that showed up in how they lived their lives. Right? Works don't save us. But works show what? Whether we have a relationship with God or not, right? That's what James says, you know, the passage in James. Show me your faith without works, and I'll show you my faith, which alone justifies me, by what I do. So they lost the connection with God, they started falling into sin, and now he's saying in this era, now that we're getting back on the same page again, now that I'm restoring your promises, and now we're back on the same page, you can't fall back into your old ways. And so once again, he reminds them that their faith in the living God needs to show itself in those things that are mentioned in that verse, to do those things. And then verse 17 is a very similar. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. Love no false oaths, for these things I hate. So their faith is to be reflected in how they live for God and how they love their neighbor. As Jesus summarized it, love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. And that's really what he's talking about here as well in these verses as they move forward. Now let's go to verses 18 and 19. We'll probably linger here a little bit. I'm not sure if we'll get past 18 and 19. And the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month and the fast of the fifth and the fast of the seventh and the fast of the tenth shall be to the house of Judah seasons of joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. Therefore, love truth and peace. In other words, he's finally getting around to answering the question, which began, where was that? I didn't look it up beforehand. Yeah, verse 7, chapter 7. Let's go back there. Thank you, Harry. Beginning of, let's see. Yes, that's, thank you. Yeah, beginning of chapter 7. There we go. Verse 1. If you weren't with us, or just to remind you, go to chapter 7, verse 1. In the fourth year of King Darius, that's a Persian king, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Chislev. Verse 2, now the people of Bethel had sent Shezariah and Regamelech and their men to entreat the favor of the Lord, saying to the priests of the house of the Lord of hosts and the prophets, should I weep and abstain in the fifth month as I have done for so many years? And that's where I'll stop. He doesn't answer that question until chapter 8, verse 18 and 19. And we've already alluded to this if you've been with us. Because he wanted, first of all, to say to them, you guys, there are more weighty things to be concerned about than your own self-devised fast. I didn't command you to do that. You came up with that on your own. You know, and that's okay, but you're more worried about something I didn't command than you are worried about the things that I have commanded. So he puts in a little sermon before he answers the question. And now he's just now getting around to answering the question. And what does he say? Look at it again, chapters 8, verses 18 and 19. So here we go. Verse 19, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, the fast of the fifth, and the last of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth shall be to the house of Judah what? Seasons of joy and gladness. Therefore, love, truth, and peace. Now, let's look up a couple of things here just to see where he's getting this, and we'll explain it more as we go along. First of all, fasting in the fourth month, and some of you may have your notes, that apparently was the time, the fourth month, is when the walls of Jerusalem were breached under the Babylonians. Okay? And that's why then the Jews picked that month, that was the month the walls of Jerusalem were breached way back there, and so they had their own self-devised fasting. For example, let's go to Jeremiah 39:2 just to see this. Jeremiah 39:2 as an illustration. A little bit to your left. And it's Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, give your bearings. Jeremiah 39:2. We read 1 and 2. It's page 1270 if you have the New Study Bible. 1270. But Jeremiah 39:1-2. In the ninth year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the 10th month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came against Jerusalem and besieged it. In the 11th year of Zedekiah, in the 4th month, in the 9th day of the month, a breach was made in the city. In the what? 4th month. And so what happened is the people devised their own fasting, because God did not command this, and they chose that month because that's when the wall was breached. And then we've got the 5th month. That apparently is when the temple basically was destroyed. Let's go to 2 Kings 25:7. 2 Kings 25:7. Can I see this? Because this is helpful to see the historical references. 2 Kings 25:7 through about 9. Let's see if that works. Okay, here we go. Verse 7. They slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and put out the eyes of Zedekiah, and bound him in chains, and took him to Babylon. Verse 8, in the 5th month, on the 7th day of the month, that was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nezarradan, the captain of the bodyguard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. Verse 9, and he burned the house of the Lord. That's the temple. Now, can you imagine who dwelt in the house, the temple? God. Now, if the house of God was overtaken and burned by pagans, God must no longer be there, right? Exactly. And they understood that. And see, that's the same thing with Jesus' crucifixion. You're running along with Jesus, thinking, you know, probably in political overtones, military overtones, that, hey, boy, this is going to be great, you know. And now he's on the cross. Whoa, what happened? Now, what's really interesting, keep with me here, I just said a little while ago that they would understand if the temple was destroyed, then God had deserted the temple, right? What did Jesus say on the cross? My God, why have you... overtones there too, right? Because he did forsake Jesus. That doesn't mean the divine nature left Jesus, but it did mean that he rejected Jesus. Just like in the Old Testament, he rejected his temple. And he rejected Jesus because of the sins of the world. So they had this fast then because the city or the temple was destroyed, and that would have been devastating for them. They had this self-devised fast. Then the other one about the 7th month, they had a pre-governor named Gedaliah. Gedaliah, if I spell it right. Gedaliah, who was assassinated. And that was bad. It brought chaos to the land, and they had a feast for that. Let's look that up. Still in 2 Kings 25:25, if you're still there. I should have warned you about that. 2 Kings 25:25, and you see where they got this feast in the 7th month. 2 Kings 25:25. Okay, and let's see. Let's start at 22. And over the people who remained in the land of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had left, he appointed Gedaliah, the son of Hakim, son of Shaphan, governor. Now, when all the captains and their men heard the king of Babylon had appointed Gedaliah governor, they came with their men to Gedaliah at Mizpah, namely Ishmael, the son of Nethani, and Jonathan, the son of Kareah, and Sarai, the son of Tehumeth, the Netophathite. Aren't you glad you're not reading me? Yeah. More good names for your children. The sons of Machite. Now here we go, 24. And Gedaliah swore to them and their men, saying, do not be afraid because of the Chaldean officials. Live in the land and serve the king of Babylon, and it shall be well with you. 25. But in the 7th month, Ishmael, son of Nethani, and son of Elishama of the royal family, came with 10 men and struck down Gedaliah. I don't know if you understand that. Do you know or remember What was the message of God through the prophet Jeremiah about whether to resist Babylon or not? Anybody remember? Don't resist. This is God's will. Okay. So anybody who said, well, that's stupid, we're going to resist, was actually bucking God. Okay. And Gedaliah said that, didn't he? Yeah. And the royal family didn't like that, so they assassinated him. So that brought more chaos. I mean, it's like what's going on in Libya with Gaddafi. Just brings chaos, right? This brought more chaos. It just more chaos upon more chaos. So anyway, they had a fast for that. And then finally was the 10th month was besieging the beginning of the besieging of the walls of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar. That's Jeremiah 52:4. Let's look that up. We're almost done. Jeremiah 52:4. Because that would have been really bad. This was the beginning of the whole thing. The beginning of the end. Jeremiah 52:4. God had warned them and warned them and warned them and warned them. And they didn't believe it. So finally it came. Jeremiah 52:4. Let's start at verse 1. Put a little bit in the context for you. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king. He reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. That's a different Jeremiah. Verse 2, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that Jehoiakim had done. That was another king. Verse 3, because of the anger of the Lord, things came to a point in Jerusalem, Judah, that he cast them out from his presence. Wow. They stepped over the line, didn't they? And Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. And in the 9th year of his reign, in the 10th month, and on the 10th day of the month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came with all his army against Jerusalem and laid siege to it. And they built siege walls all around it, and it goes on from there. So then they declared a fast for that. Okay. Now, how we'll wrap this all up, basically, is earlier God said, you didn't have to do all that stuff. And now he says, basically, it's not explicit, but it's implicit. Stop it. Don't fast like that anymore. Tell me why before I go on. Why should they stop? Let me help you here. All this fasting was mourning. Now, all down in the doldrums. Why does he say stop? Things are changing. Exactly. I'm giving you a bright future with all my prophecies. I didn't command those fasts to start with. I'm more interested in your relationship with me and how you live. So just stop all those fasts, all this groveling around, because I'm giving you a much brighter future. So stop. That's basically what he's saying there. The next section is really, really important, and I have to slow down, so I don't want to do the next section, because the next section, and you can see it, and you can read the words themselves, we're just going to embellish it. The next section is transitioning into chapters 9 and 14, which are far more explicitly messianic, and at the end of chapter 8, you can already see we're talking about Gentiles being brought into God's people. You can see that, right? You can see it clearly at the end of chapter 8, and I need to slow down there and embellish it and look up some passages, so I think we'll stop right there if it's okay with everyone. Okay, God willing, we'll pick it up at the end of chapter 8, which would be a wonderful transition then, as I've said more than once now, into the messianic chapters of 9 through 14. So let's close this morning, if we could, with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.